If you can open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 31 to 33. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. For those that don't know me, my name's Jimmy Fowler. I'm the executive pastor here at Redeemer Fellowship. It is my joy to be able to share God's word with you this morning. I've been looking forward to this. With everything going on in 2020, I haven't been able to be up here with you, and so this is my privilege, and it's an honor to share God's word and to be here, just to be here with you guys. I've missed you all. One of the things I don't miss is the battle that I'm currently in. Now, some of you seasoned saints are already, you're out of the battle. You've done your time, you've served well, but I'm in the thick of it, guys. I am in the thick of it. And you know the battle I'm talking about. It's the battle of disobedient children, right? It's no matter what you say, what you do. Some of you, I see some nods. You're in the thick. I see it. I see your dead eyes. I know where you're coming from. I feel you. I love my children, you know, but just disobedience. And I ask them to clean their room. They don't clean their room. I ask them to take care of the playroom. They don't take care of the playroom. I told them to pick up after themselves. They just don't do it. Or eat their food. They just don't do it. Don't forget about your hat or your jacket or your gloves. They forget about that too. Just in the thick of it all the time. What I'm more frustrated about, rather than their disobedience, is how I have modeled disobedience for them, right? And they have learned this disobedience from me. At the root of it, my kids think that not all the rules apply to them, and that only some rules they need to listen to. Well, that sounds just like me. That sounds just like some of you, where we pick and choose what rules do I really need to listen to. I mean, I know it's a yellow light, and I'm supposed to slow down, but I should probably just speed up, right, and just kind of go through it. I know that's a merge lane, and it's intended for, you know, other people to merge. But you know what? I'm going to get around everybody else, and I'm just going to go take the merge lane, fire down the road, and then cut off somebody else to regain and get up in front of everybody. A lot of my disobedience seems to come from traffic-related, you know, issues in my life. But see, I've modeled for my kids disobedience, and I've modeled for them. You can pick and choose what rules you need to listen to. If the rule makes sense to you, it's okay, listen to that. If the rule doesn't infringe on your sense of freedom, it's okay to listen to that. But if at any time it goes against your own personal ideology or your own personal set of standards, feel free to disobey. Feel free to go against it. Feel free to go ahead and put yourself as a supreme authority in your own life. This sin, this pride, this ego, this usurping of authority, this picking and choosing what laws I listen to and what laws I don't, it's our adversary. It's this sin. And as we look at our passage this morning, we'll see that Advent reveals our adversary. Advent reveals our adversary. The coming of Christ, the coming of our King, reveals to us on a level that we are no longer, and we never have been able to properly be, the sovereign King of our own lives. Though we keep fighting against Him, though we keep trying, though we continually overthrow Him functionally, day after day with our rebellious sin, Advent reveals our adversary, the sin within us that needs to be dealt with, as we move towards being loyal subjects of our King. Looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, read this. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Please pray with me. Father, I'm thankful for the opportunity to gather with your people and to look at your word. Father, I pray that your spirit would be here with us, that you'd be convicting us, that you'd be softening our hearts, Lord, that we would receive your word, that we would receive your correction. Lord, I also pray that we'll receive your encouragement, for your word is good and your laws are perfect. Father, point out those areas in our lives. Show us as we read your word. Sanctify us. Pray this in your name. Amen. Advent reveals our adversary. And we're going to look at this in two ways here. We're going to break this down as the promised king, right? We're going to be looking at the promised king that Israel and that we could expect as we're looking at Scripture, what Scripture talks about this king to come. And then secondly, we're going to look at the perfect king that was given. So we're going to look at the promised king in Scripture and the perfect king that is given in Jesus Christ. So why a king? As Americans, we struggle with the notion of a king. I mean, we threw tea overboard so we can get rid of those tyrants. You know, but when we talk about a function of a king, we want to look to Adam. You know, what is it that the king's supposed to do? And we want to look back to the garden. We want to look back to Adam because Adam, as the first covenant mediator between God and man, fulfills the role of prophet, priest, and king on some level. He points to Jesus' own roles as prophet, priest, and king. And so we look back to the garden, and what was it that God had told him to do? He said, have dominion, name the animals. He was to expand, right? He was there to secure the land, to take dominion over it. He was called to secure the lineage because he was called to be faithful and multiply. And he was called to secure worship because he was called to tend the garden. This garden being this type of temple, right, of God. It's this image of a place of worship because this is where the presence of God had dwelt among him. And so he was called to secure the land, secure the lineage, and secure worship. And so the kings after him were called to the same. They went and they dominated other nations. They cast them out. They slaughtered them. They took that land for themselves. They expanded the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Israel had gone out. They were called to secure the lineage, to have a firstborn that would continue this line of royal succession, so that the house would be secure and last. And they were called to protect worship. You know, as the ultimate authority of the nation, they were to make sure, yes, the temple's to be respected, the tabernacle's to be respected, make sure we're having our festivals and our rituals and to be going through these things as to worship to our God. But see, these kings and these type of kings failed because of sin, corruption, pride, lust, envy, murder, lack of faith, rebellion. But see, what does our text say? Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Why is that important? This Davidic throne. And we look at this passage, this promise that God had given David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 14. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Right? So here's Samuel. He's prophesying. He's telling David this word from God. And God says, listen, after you're gone, your son will continue on. Your son will build the temple. Solomon will build it. And what does he say? I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I mean, for David, this has to be, as he looks back on his life and on this promise towards the end of his days, it must be incredibly encouraging, knowing the envy that he had, the lust that he had, the sins that he had committed, the murder that he had committed. To know, yet still, God has chosen me and he is with me. And despite me, he will use me for his glory. That must be incredibly encouraging to David as he rests. To know that God will secure this lineage despite him. But we still see man's failure. Jeremiah 22:30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days. And he's talking about Solomon. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So what do we do with these two passages? Is God a liar? Did God make a mistake? Does he throw out empty words? No. Emphatically, no. What God says he will do, he will do. I mean, even looking at our passage today, what really struck me as I was studying it was these words, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, there will be no end. Emphatically, full stop, end of question. What God says he will do, he does. So how then do we reconcile these two texts? How do we go from 2 Samuel, I will establish your throne forever, to Jeremiah, curse this line. No one from here will sit on this throne. We get there by the grace of God himself. The grace of God. I mean, if you look at Luke 3, verse 31, and Matthew 1, 6, we'll start at Luke 3, 31. This beautiful grace of God, I've been really looking at the lineage of Christ, and I never thought I would see so much grace in there. Oftentimes, I would look at it, I would just kind of bypass it, skim over it, you know? It's kind of like when you're reading Numbers, you just kind of throw a few pages till you get to something, some action. But this lineage is beautiful. Because in Luke 3:31, we see that Mary descends from Nathaniel, son of David, through one of his concubines. So Mary has this biological right to the throne. She is connected to King David herself. But it doesn't stop there, because when you go to Matthew 1:6, you read Joseph's lineage. And he traces back to Solomon, son of David. And here we see this legal right that he has to the throne, to the Davidic throne. You see this? This biological right and this legal right. I mean, only through the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, that he would bring these individuals together to fulfill his promise that he had given to the nation of Israel and to David himself. That is absolutely encouraging to me. And as we read this, oftentimes when we go through Advent and Christmas and we talk about the birth of Christ, we focus on Mary and her faith and her willingness to step out in there and endure hardships. And I don't want to diminish that. I don't want to diminish that at all. I think that's really important to talk about, because I have no idea what it must have been like for this young teenage girl to be pregnant and have to go and say, it's by the Holy Spirit, and to deal with the repercussions of that. And people judging her, looking down upon her, calling her a liar and a lot worse names. But we gloss over, Joseph has faith himself. And Joseph is key. When we're talking about Jesus will sit on the throne of his father David, he is key. And just like John had read earlier in Matthew 1, talked about Joseph being this just man, this righteous man, this good man. And that because he hears of this, he wants to divorce her quietly. Because he knows what's going to happen. The public shaming and the public stoning. He knows what could happen to Mary. And he still loves her. And he cares for her. And he doesn't want that for her. And so this loving act of kindness, I will divorce her quietly. I will not make this into a spectacle. I will not put her to shame in this. But in a dream, God tells him, that's my son, and you will raise him as your own. Think about that. I have dreams all the time, and I really do put it to the pizza I had the night before. I put no stock in them. And yet here's Joseph trusting in this dream that it truly was from God, and he himself will be receiving the ridicule as well. Look at this fool raising someone else's kid. Look at this guy. She cheated on him, and he's still with her. So he's got to deal with the public perception as well. So as she goes, he goes. That's an act of faith there. And God's sovereign will, Mary and Joseph, a just and kind man who takes Jesus as his own. Who takes Jesus as his own and adopts him as his son and treats him as such as his own biological heir. Who then what? Has a legal right to the Davidic throne. Just this genealogy is beautiful. Just this sense of Mary and Joseph coming together highlights our sovereign king and his power and wisdom and majesty. I'm blown away by this. But I'm also blown away. This is an image of our adoption and what we receive. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We ourselves, who are enemies of God, hostile to God, have been brought near to God so much that we call God Father. He has adopted us and called us his own. And as such, we receive these benefits of an heir, this eternal life, this salvation, this righteousness. Advent reveals our adversary. Because as we look, I struggle with this sense of rebellion. You know, I do travel often within the U.S. and out to other countries. And I haven't been able in 2020, but I do it a lot for business. And one of the things I've learned in my travels is how different we think here in the U.S. It's quite bizarre to people as I interact with them. Like this sense of independence and freedom and hostility and kind of pushing back and this adversarial posture from time to time. When we feel like our freedoms are kind of being pushed up against us and things aren't going the way we want, like even having conversations with other church leaders in other countries, it's quite interesting for me to sit and listen and learn and also push back on certain things that are unfair and untrue. But we struggle with this notion of democracy and monarchy, and we resist authority. Well, we only resist when it's, you know, against overreaching government authority, of course. We don't resist it any other way. But when we look at Scripture, we say, this is the only time, this is the only way that I resist. I don't really resist in a lot of ways. It's only when it's unjust and when it's not good. And yet, you go back to the garden, sin has been our adversary since the beginning. Since the beginning, because in Adam, we all sinned. That rebellious spirit, that sin of thinking, I am the ultimate authority. I know what's good for me. That Adam commits, we commit alongside with him. Because in Adam, we all sinned. And it's in our nature to be rebellious. It's in our nature to push back against everything. And we often see it within Scripture. When we come to Scripture. When we read a passage that maybe we don't like. Maybe we're uncomfortable with. When we're being asked questions by our non-believing friends or family, when it's like, well, is Jesus really the only way? Is Jesus really the only way, the truth, and the life? You know? And you kind of want to say, well, maybe there's other ways, because you don't want to hurt that relationship, but you got to stand firm and say, yes, he is the only way. Or when people push back against our stance on same-sex marriage and why we wouldn't allow it within the church. And why we believe it's a sin. or even the doctrine of election or the doctrine of hell. Trust me, I wish I could say when people ask me, my neighbors ask me, do you really believe that God will punish me for not believing in him? Yes. Yes, I do, and that's why I want and I yearn for you to know him and escape his wrath. But oftentimes we're pushed up and we struggle with it. Or when scripture says to do not neglect the gathering of God's people. Or when scripture says be kind to one another, to serve one another, to love one another. When scripture says to just support other believers. We pick and choose oftentimes and say, God, no, you have a place in my religious life, but that doesn't affect my work life. How I conduct my business and how I conduct myself outside of the church is none of your business. That's your realm. This is mine. When it comes to my career, I'll take care of it. When it comes to my family, I'll deal with it in my way. But when I go to church, okay, I'll fall in line here. No. Jesus as King has total dominion and authority over every aspect of our life. And so when we think, listen, I could just speak ill of someone, it's okay, it's not a big deal. Yes, it is. It goes against Scripture. It goes against what the Word of God tells us. I can neglect studying of God's Word because I kind of know the themes throughout. I got a good basic understanding, maybe a little bit more advanced. No? Scripture says, do not neglect. I could just go ahead and look at that website one more time. It's God forgives me. I could do that, or I could just have one more drink. There's a lot of mistakes that we make and a lot of sins that we commit that we try to justify to ourselves. And as much as we can lie to ourselves, we can never lie to our King. Because our King is perfect and holy. And some people are just proud to rebel. Some people are just proud to rebel. Any opportunity that they get, it's like a sense of pride, like a badge, like you want a cookie for it. And that just really exposes this sinful adversary that we live with and embrace within our lives, this posture that we take. Luke 19. And we're proud to rebel because ultimately, we don't want a king. We get more excited over an election than we do over our Supreme Lord. We get more amped up and charged up and out there ready to go ahead and protest than we do to come to the service and worship our God together as God's people. And that's because oftentimes, we don't want a king. Luke 19, starting at verse 11, we got this parable of the 10 minas, right? And so, minas, I'm Hispanic, I can say minas. It just sounds good, rolls off the tongue. But when we read this story, we read this parable, we often focus on like, who was trusted with little will be trusted with more kind of a thing. He who was faithful with what he's been given was given more. And we focus on that. But there's these two verses that bookend this passage that I think are really key and interesting here. Verse 11. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Here it is, verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Again, there is no throwaway comments from God. We do not want this man to reign over us. And as I read this passage, I read this parable, I wish I could say I was like the servant, and I'm the servant that's been trusted with much, and I do much with it. With what God has given me, I've been faithful and abundant. But oftentimes, what's more than true is I am this man right here, But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." I pray and I ask and I praise and I say, "Lord, reign. You are my king," and I'll pray and I'll praise it. But functionally, day to day, I live my life that I am on the throne and not Jesus. I live my life without a thought or care to his ways and to his ruling. I oftentimes try to usurp his authority, and I try to justify my sins because I do not want this man to reign over us and to reign over me. This is my sin. This is my adversary. This is the heart of it for me. Who then is in control? Who then is the ultimate authority? Who then is king? Jesus is king, but I continue to try to usurp, and you continue to try to usurp. As I look back during this week, and I'm sure if you look back during this week, and you look back at your life, and you look and you say, where are these issues that are coming up? Where are the things that I have failed God and failed myself and to fail others? Oftentimes, if not 10 out of 10, it's because you yourself were usurping authority instead of trusting in the law of God, which is good and holy and perfect. And we don't want a king because we've seen this, the unrighteousness of men. We see the unrighteousness of leaders. But Jesus is different. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "A great deal of democratic enthusiasm descends from the ideas of people like Rousseau, who believed in democracy because they thought mankind so wise and good that everyone deserved a share in the government. The danger of defending democracy on those grounds is that they're not true. I find that they're not true without looking further than myself. I don't deserve a share in governing a hen roost, much less a nation. The real reason for democracy is mankind is so fallen that no man can be trusted with unchecked power over his fellows." And because we believe in this democracy so much, and because we challenge and we struggle with authority above us, these governing authorities that God has placed there, because we see the unrighteousness of men, and we've seen what happens when you've got sinful men in powerful positions reigning over us like tyrants, we mistake those individuals, those kings, and we relate them to Jesus. We don't verbalize it as such, but we functionally live in such a way by continually disbelieving and disobeying him and his law. See, previous kings failed. Adam, Saul, David, Solomon, the kingdom split. But see, King Jesus will always triumph. In that same Luke chapter 1, verse 35 says this, "And the angel answered her," because Mary asked, "How is this going to be? How am I going to have a child?" "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This is what's important about our King. King Jesus is holy. He's been set apart. He is righteous. He's not like others. He is without blemish, without sin. He is perfect in every way. And he perfectly loves and obeys God. He is holy, righteous. He is the Son of God, verse 32b. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." I mean, this aspect of like Jesus, when we talk about that, they talk about the doctrine of hypostatic union, where you've got God being, Jesus being fully divine, fully God and fully man, fully human, perfectly as one, right? And so in that, that's key for our salvation, because our King Jesus being fully human is the only one that can mediate on our behalf perfectly, because he understands us. He knows what we've been through. He understands our temptations and our frustrations. And only he then could pay the just penalty for our sin. But he could only do that because he's fully divine, because he's perfect himself, because the spotless lamb of the Old Testament, the Old Testament sacrifices, You had to continually go back to them over and over and over again because you continuously sin. But Jesus Christ himself was offered up once for all. No need for a second. Fully God, fully man. And with that, this infinite power. So we could trust and have faith in what he says he is going to do on our behalf. Holy, Son of the Most High. His name is Jesus. Yeshua, or Joshua, which means Savior. This king of ours that came, not only came to rule, but he came to rescue. What other leader has done that? What other king or what other president has done that? They send people. Right? It's like that general that stays in the back but sends others to the forefront. But Jesus himself goes. God himself goes. The king himself came. And he rescues us. Matthew 1:21, you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This king did not just come, but he came to rescue you, to rescue his people. He did the deed himself, and he establishes his kingdom here and his throne. And what does verse 33 say? And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. It will never be replaced. It's not like when, you know, like dynasties come and go. Presidents come and go. Policies come and go. But not King Jesus. He does not come and go. He is here. And he is here to stay. He will never be replaced. There is no voting. Despite what you choose and what you want, you might think to yourself, I don't want this Jesus. I don't want him. I want something else. I'm going to choose something else. And that's where I got my salvation in. And that's where my rescue is. That's where my hope is. No, there is no voting. There's no 140,000 votes found overnight and someone else wins. Jesus is on the throne. And he ain't leaving. And we should be rejoicing in this. This is great news. This is great news. Why? Because if Jesus is on the throne forever, that means the salvation we have, we can never lose. And the protection we have, he will never give up. Forever. We could trust in his salvation and in his protection. We should rejoice that our God is on the throne forever. Jesus deserves our obedience. He is not like other rulers. No one compares to him. No one. He's out of a league all his own. But King Jesus also, there's a warning here. He does demand obedience. Because he will execute judgment. Going back to Luke 19 with the parable. Remember I said it was bookend, these two verses. Go to the bottom there, verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. King Jesus will execute judgment. To those who do not trust in his reign. For those that are not of his kingdom, that are not of his subjects, who are hostile to him, that are enemies of his, he will execute judgment. And he will conquer. You have there's no chance, there's no stopping it. There's no fighting against Jesus and thinking you might win. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Often when I come to Advent, I come to this Christmas season, I feel like I'm, I mean, if you've seen it, you've seen it. But I feel like I'm Ricky Bobby, just really thankful for sweet baby Jesus, how cute and cuddly he is. But as I read, we got to see that our King has come. Our King has come, his robe dipped in blood, to which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress, the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. Our King will come, and to conquer sin, to conquer death, to conquer Satan. He will make things right and usher in perfectly his kingdom. This King will return. We may think we can pick and choose what we're going to believe in and what we're going to follow, and we might think we might get away with these things. But our King will return one day, and he will execute his judgment perfectly, righteously. Looking at Revelation 22, just the whole chapter, I'm just going to highlight the things Jesus says. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Surely, I am coming soon. This Jesus will return and he will reign. Advent reveals our adversary. And some of us struggle with active rebellion. I mean, there are those that may be here that don't trust. And you're like that the enemy of God that says, I do not want God to reign over me. I just don't. I want nothing to do with them. Maybe other believers have given you a skewed view of who God is. Maybe you haven't heard properly what his offer is and the grace and love and forgiveness that he extends. Let me tell you now, he is here to welcome you, to forgive you, repent, turn from your sinful ways, and hold on to him. For he is the only one that can give you salvation and protection forever. And there are some of us in this room that can come and praise and we sing, but we struggle with his authority in our lives. We struggle with glorifying him in our speech and in our actions and in our thoughts. We struggle with his sovereign rule in our life. For both the believer and the non-believer, King Jesus offers peace. And this is peace by his blood for your salvation and your sanctification. Turn to him. He will return one day. Trust in him now. Let's pray. Father, you are a good, gracious and perfect King. Lord, you are wonderful and holy. You are perfect in every way. Father, I have rebelled against you often. I have tried to usurp your authority. I've put myself in a position to decide what is best for my life, knowing full well I was going against your will. Father, forgive me. Lord, I praise you. I praise you, King Jesus, as one that will return and even now offers forgiveness and amnesty to those of us that have been your enemies and for those of us that have lacked faith. Father, I pray that we would turn to you, repent, and embrace and trust in your reign in our lives. I pray this in your name. Amen.